Sometimes things are a little bit of a puzzle. Maybe you're someone who does puzzles in different kind of ways or faced puzzles in life in one way or another. Maybe it's something that you enjoy. And sometimes when you've got a puzzle, as you go through, you find that there's just something that you need that kind of unlocks what it is that's going on. Maybe if you're a jigsaw person, it's kind of that moment, you know, you have to start with the edge, don't you? You aren't really going to get anywhere until you've got the edge pieces together. And once you've done that, things begin to kind of unlock and start to fit together. Or if you're a Sudoku person, then you get that kind of point, don't you, where there's just, you're looking for one or two numbers in it. And when they're the only ones that you can work out. And then finally, when you've got a couple of things in, everything starts to kind of unlock and the rest of it seems to make sense. Or if you're a video game person, then sometimes you get that point, you're working your way through a level and there's something that you've missed or something you need to find or something you've got to do, and then just unlocks you to be able to move on further. A little while ago, some lovely person bought me a whole bunch of these annoying metal puzzles for Christmas. And they're those really annoying things that you think that there's obviously a way that this comes apart. There is a way of unlocking this. And it's just one of those frustrating things that you just have to find exactly the right way to just twist it, and then you can unlock it and separate them. Psalm 110 is a bit of a puzzle. I don't know if you were paying attention when we just read it a minute ago. I know it's easy to hear the Bible reading in church and go, oh yeah, that's the Bible reading, great. If you were paying attention, did you think, well, what is that about? Quite a while ago, someone said to me, they heard the reading, and everybody paid attention, they heard the reading, and they said to the person next to them, don't know what he's going to do with that. Because they think, well, what is all that about? How do we make sense of what that is? And the thing that I find particularly confusing about Psalm 110, we've been doing this series on the Psalms, and one of the things we've been doing is trying to look at how they link into the New Testament. And you'll have seen in different ways we've been linking it in. Maybe it's kind of a thematic link. We looked at Psalm 23, talking about shepherds, and we thought about Jesus, the good shepherd, and we've kind of linked things in that way. And as I was preparing this series, I didn't know this until I was preparing it, but as I was looking at this, and I was looking at, well, where are Psalms quoted in the New Testament? Where are different psalms quoted in the New Testament? And finally, it's kind of interesting how they're quoted and they're used in different places. And then when I looked through a table at where different psalms are quoted in the New Testament, I came across Psalm 110, which just verse 1 has a ridiculous number of quotations in the New Testament. It is the most quoted verse from the Old Testament in the New Testament. About 25 times it is either directly quoted or alluded to, this one verse in Psalm 110. Why is this particular passage so loved by the authors of the New Testament? Why is it used so much? As you come and look at Psalms, and as we look at them, and as you read the Psalms, we've talked before about saying, as you read the Old Testament, it's a helpful thing to do to say, well, what does this tell me about Jesus? To read the Old Testament through New Testament eyes is a fancy way of saying it. But reading the Old Testament, looking for where it points us towards Jesus. But we're also challenged sometimes as we come and read the Old Testament to go, well, what would it have said to the people who first read this? What would it meant to a Jewish reader as they looked at these verses? How would they have understood them? What would it have said to them? And what might that mean for us today? So as we come and look at first off, Psalm 110, just in that kind of understanding, well, what would it have meant to a Jew who was reading these verses before Jesus? Well, how would they have understood it? Well, they classify this psalm as a royal psalm, as a psalm that's talking about the king and in some way praying or praising God for the king. And we see these, we get a choice in the first kind of verse as we read it. The Lord says to my Lord, the psalm begins. And when it says Lord in capital letters, it's hard to spot it, but when it says Lord in capital letters, it's a way of, they were using the name of God, which we sometimes today use the word Yahweh when we're using that, but a Jew wouldn't have said the name of God. So instead of saying out loud the name of God, they would have said Lord. And so it's translated for us today as Lord in capital letters. So often when we use Yahweh, sometimes in songs, what they think would have been the name of God as a Jew would have said it. Sometimes previously people thought it was Jehovah, which is another way of translating that, but possibly not as good a understanding of translation of that name of God. So the Lord or Yahweh says to my Lord, it begins. And we get a choice very early on, if we're going to try and think, well, what is this about? As to who this is about. So the Lord says to my Lord, well, it could be that this is about David. This is a royal psalm. This is talking about the king. This could be writing about King David. And this could be talking about King David coming into Jerusalem, maybe, and making Jerusalem his home. Zion is another word that's sometimes used for Jerusalem. And a psalm that's then talking about giving David victory over all of his enemies and saying, you know, a real kind of bigging up David and saying how great he is and how great he's going to be. But the problem is then you come on to verse 4, which is a bit puzzling, because verse 4 says, you are a priest. And the problem is David wasn't a priest. In fact, power or leadership in the Old Testament is quite separated out. You had kings, you had priests, and you had prophets. And generally, you didn't cross over between them. They were kind of three separate roles. In fact, there's this whole big thing that goes on in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, where King Uzziah at that point goes off to try and go into the temple and try and go and offer sacrifices, which was the priest's job to go and do. And there's this whole barney about it, and the priests all had to kind of get a bit boldness to go up to the king and go, no, you shouldn't do that. That's the thing that we're meant to do. That's not your job as the king. So if this is about David, then what's it doing talking about him being a priest? Because he wasn't. And he shouldn't have been. So then the other choice you have is to say, well, maybe this isn't about David. Maybe this is written by David. As it says at the top of the psalm, it talks about being by David, one of David's psalms. So then it can't be, if it's written by him, it can't be about him, the Lord says to my Lord. So it's David writing kind of prophetically about someone else, maybe about one of his descendants, a future king. But the problem is, there was none of David's descendants who had the kind of victories that this psalm talks about. Verse 6, so crushing rulers of the whole earth. There was no king who ever had that kind of victory. So, what is this psalm all about? Even trying to look at it simply from that Jewish understanding, what is it all about? How do we unlock it? So perhaps the only way to really kind of try and get hold of it is to look at it with the light of the New Testament. It's quoted so much in the New Testament, let's go and have a look at what they had to say about it. And the first one is perhaps, the first quotation we come across is perhaps one of the most helpful, because Jesus himself uses this psalm in Matthew chapter 22. It may be helpful at points this morning if you've got a Bible. If you'd like one, there's some at the back, and if you wave at Ewan or Sharon, they might bring you one if they're feeling nice. And if you've got a church Bible, then on page 991, you can find Matthew 22. It looks like Ewan is feeling nice. That's good. And in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus has faced a whole bunch of questions, other people coming and questioning him, and he's had to respond to people's questions. And then Jesus gets the chance to ask his own. We're going to read from verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' Then if David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one can say a word in reply. And from that day, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So it seems like Jesus and the Pharisees, in this discussion, go on the assumption that this is a psalm written by David. Jesus says, David speaking by the Spirit, that in some way this is a prophetic psalm that David has written through the help of the Holy Spirit. So in that case, it definitely can't be about him. This is something that David is speaking about someone else. And so again, it seems like the Pharisees were going on the assumption that then this must be something about the Messiah. This must be something about the Saviour who was to come. This must be pointing to them. And Jesus kind of sets them up here with his first question about, well, whose son, whose descendant is the Messiah. And they go, well, of course we know that the Messiah is going to be in David's line. It's David who was promised there'd be this king forever, that his descendants would be great. That's who this promise is about. That's who it's going to be. It's got to be in David's line. And Jesus points to them and goes, well, if that's the case, and if this psalm is about him, then how is it that David calls him Lord? How is it that David calls him Lord? And to kind of enter into the problem, you've got to understand that David for them was the greatest king. He was the best king. He was the top one out of all the others. Lots of kings went badly wrong. But David, he was just the greatest king. But let's ignore the stuff that David did a little bit wrong. But for David, that was for them the archetypal king. And so to them say, well, David is calling someone else Lord, is a bit of a puzzle. And we're talking about one of his descendants. We might call it my son or my child or my offspring, but why would David be calling one of his children Lord? For him to call him Lord puts that person on a completely different level to David. How do you get higher than King David? A bit like saying, who is it that our queen would bow down to? Who is it who the queen is going to call Lord and bow to? It's not going to be Theresa May or Jeremy Corbyn. It's not going to be William or Harry. And clearly this kind of stumped the Pharisees. They couldn't answer him. It didn't compute. They couldn't unlock it. They couldn't get hold of, well, how do we hold these two things together? How do we understand that this is his descendant, but he's calling him Lord? We can't make it work. They're two separate things. And of course, the whole point that Jesus is pointing to, and so many of those quotations about this verse as we go on through the New Testament are pointed through, are going, it does work, but it only works in Jesus. It only works in Jesus. Jesus who sits in David's line. Jesus who's fully human. Someone who sits within the line of David, who's his descendant. And we begin Matthew with the genealogy of Jesus to point that out, to say that here he is in the line of David. He is that descendant. He's the one who can be qualified to be this Messiah that was prophesied to come in the line of David. But also, he's the one who is fully God. The incarnation, that God would come and walk upon earth, holy God and holy man. And when we hold those two things together, we have someone who can be a descendant of David and who can be someone David would call Lord. The answer is Jesus. And they can't respond, the Pharisees can't respond to it anymore. But for the New Testament, this is huge news. Again, they come back and quote it again and again, pointing that here it is. It unlocks this verse. It unlocks what David was talking about. It reveals who this is as we come and we see Jesus. Even in Acts chapter 2, this Peter speaking at Pentecost, this first kind of big evangelistic message, standing up when they've just been filled with the Holy Spirit, coming and declaring to people, this is Jesus, this is who he is, comes and uses this verse, points to this verse and says, look, it's the one who he said him was coming. It's the Lord speaking to my Lord. We can understand here what it was that David was talking about when he said someone coming afterwards was worthy of being his God. It unlocks it. And I just wonder, and this is me, I didn't read this in a book, and so it could be wrong, but I just wonder whether the reason that the New Testament quotes this so much is because they couldn't unlock it. It's because, just like the Pharisees were stumped when Jesus asked this question, I wonder if they couldn't work it out what David was talking about when he wrote this psalm. I wonder if they couldn't quite fathom what it was it meant. And I wonder if that's why they quote it so much. Because it unlocked for them what that verse was about. It unlocked who Jesus was. It unlocked what those words meant about this coming Messiah. That this Messiah would be in the line of David. Would be Jesus, God's son. And for us, that unlocks the psalm, of course. It reveals what really is going on here. It helps us look at it through those eyes. When we come to the Lord says to my Lord, we see that as something that the Father is saying to the Son. Jesus ascended to heaven at the right hand of the Father. And here we have what God the Father says to his Son. And it's about what the Father will do for him. I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord God will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. This is what God is saying, the Father is saying he's going to do for the Son. He'll defeat his enemies. He'll extend his kingdom for the risen and glorified Son of God. And then your troops will be willing, he goes on to say, your troops will be willing on the day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. The Father says to the Son, you'll be given an army, a willing army of volunteers. There's various bits in this psalm. If you look at the kind of footnotes within NIV, there's bits in this psalm which are tricky to translate, and the meanings aren't quite sure, aren't quite clear. But the picture here is of a willing army rising up to follow and fight for the king. For us, suddenly we see this as being about Jesus. And we see this army about his church, about those who would follow him, about those who will willingly come forward and follow their king and saviour, Jesus. And that's the invitation for us to be a part of. If we're willing for Jesus to be our king, the invitation is to be part of this army of his. Not like an army of the world that goes around with intimidation and violence, but an army of the Prince of Peace, who fight for him in faith and hope and love. This is called to be part of something now, to be part. We often use the language of being a body or a family, but here's a different picture of being an army. And I don't know much about the army, but I've seen the adverts. And I know that in the army there's all sorts of different roles. There's all sorts of different parts for people to play. And I know that it's not particularly like the films. I know that actually in the army people work together. That they have to work together. But there's no lone acts of heroism, really. Even where you get these things, it's within a unit and part of a unit of people who've been going and doing something. It's not people fighting alone. I don't believe it is like in the films. And even in James Bond, there's all these other people around who are doing stuff. And so I know he's not the army. I don't know, there's a security service. Don't tell me afterwards. But even in that, there's all these people around who are supporting and seeing all this stuff happen and working with him. And it's part of something together. And perhaps the challenge here is to say, well, actually, are we ready to make Jesus our king and be part of his army? And be part of this army following the Prince of Peace. To live for his kingdom today. And of course, ultimately the call of being in the army, the ultimate call and cost is of course to lay down your life. To give up your life for king and country. And the same call is there for us, to give up our lives for the king. To be willing to lay ourselves down for him. And of course, some of this helps make sense as well, working together. Sometimes maybe we feel that the things that we do or the things that we have to offer are quite small. But of course, in an army, there's all sorts of roles. There's all sorts of responsibility. And you can't take any layers out of that. We almost had no one at the back today on the PA desk. The people who were doing it were filling in at the last minute. Pretty much the last minute, or I think just in a few minutes after the last minute. Anyway, and you don't notice the people at the back unless it goes wrong. It's just the pain of the job, isn't it, gentlemen? But you'd notice if they weren't there. It's something that's in some ways might feel quite small. You might not notice most of the time, but actually, it wouldn't work. Gillian will tell you it'd be completely fine without PA, and many people used to speak here with no amplification at all. But you would notice if there was nothing there. We're part of something in doing this together. As we come and we look at this psalm, we see that it's about Jesus, our King. But also, as we look at it as about Jesus, it helps us make sense of that tricky verse in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And in lots of ways, it's the trickiest part of the psalm. Because how can it be a psalm about the king when kings weren't priests? How can it be a psalm about Jesus? Because This is slightly technical, but bear with me for a moment. Jesus, being a descendant of David, David's from the tribe of Judah. Priests don't come from the tribe of Judah. Priests are from the tribe of Levi. They are Levites. Those are the ones who were priests. Okay? In Israel, you didn't get to 16 and going, oh, what career choice shall I make? Oh, I think I might do a GNVQ in priesthood. Okay, that's not how it works. You were part of that tribe, and that made you a priest if you were from Levi. And so to come and talk about Jesus being a priest, we kind of go, well, what's the problem with that? But for a Jew, this is still, biblically, this is still a massive problem to say, well, how can we talk about Jesus being a priest? And most importantly, how can we talk about Jesus offering any kind of sacrifice if he's not qualified to be a priest? We just had that whole problem about the king wanting to go and burn some incense and what went wrong there in the Old Testament. How can we suddenly say, oh, it's okay for Jesus to go and do it? That's the puzzle and the problem that there was for a Jew trying to understand who Jesus was. And this verse is another verse that gets taken up in the New Testament. Actually, it's the second most quoted verse in the New Testament from the Old Testament. And as you can see from there, it's Hebrews that particularly loves this verse. Open your way to Hebrews chapter 7, which is page 1205, if you've got one of the church Bibles. I'm going to try and take us through a little whistle-stop tour of Hebrews chapter 7, because it sort of kind of, if you understand the problem that there is, you can understand Hebrews chapter 7 a bit more, if you've got that background, to saying, well, how can Jesus be a priest? How can we get this puzzle sorted of Jesus being a priest when he's not from Levi? And actually coming and looking at this verse in Psalm 110, the only other time Melchizedek appears in the Old Testament is Genesis chapter 14. And that's the incident that Hebrews chapter 7 is referring to. So we'll begin from verse 1 of chapter 7. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. So Abraham's just had a big victory, a big victory over the kings, and he meets this mysterious Melchizedek. And Hebrews 7 goes on to make a bit of a point out of the fact that we don't know anything else about Melchizedek. We don't know about his beginning or his end. We don't know about his birth or his death. He's kind of mysteriously eternal, a bit like someone else has no beginning and no end, is the point that he goes on to make here in chapter 7. And he comes and Abraham gives Melchizedek a tenth of what he has. And that was the duty of Israelites to give to the Levites. That's how they were to be sustained, by people giving a tenth of what they had to the Levites. So we get this picture of Abraham coming and giving to Melchizedek a tenth of what he has. Continue on to verse 4. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. And we thought, well, actually, Melchizedek must be even greater than Abraham. And remember, for a Jew, Abraham's pretty great. And saying, well, actually, he must be even greater than Abraham, because it's the lesser person that would give something to the greater one. So this Melchizedek must be an impressive guy, because even Abraham is giving to him. Skip on to verse 14. For it's clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Hebrews stating the problem I just pointed out, saying Jesus came from the clan of Judah, so he can't be a priest from the tribe of Levi. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. He's saying Jesus isn't a priest like the tribe of Levi, but he's like Melchizedek. Jesus is a priest through the power of an indestructible life. He goes on to quote again, for it's declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. So he goes on to explain, well, actually, the whole system of the law and the sacrifice that the Levites offered, they're not worth anything anymore. They weren't perfect. They couldn't offer what it is that we need. Something new and better has been offered. He goes on in verse 22 to describe this, that Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant, that a new agreement has been made possible because of what Jesus has done. From verse 23. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he is a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who have come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. He goes on to describe what it is that Jesus has done in terms of what a priest does. And the important bit here is that therefore he is able to save completely, because he lives to intercede for them. He gives us this picture of who Jesus is as a priest in heaven. It's certainly there and able to intercede for us, the one who is able to save us, the one who lives, who lived this pure and this blameless life, who as a priest was able to offer a sacrifice, not of an animal, but of himself, for our forgiveness, and he lives to intercede for us. Romans takes up this verse, or Romans takes up this principle in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who is it that you look to save you? When you find yourself stuck, when you find yourself struggling, when you face a puzzle and you really don't know what to do, who is it that you look to save you? Maybe there is someone who is always there for you, who when it really gets bad, they'll never give up on you. Maybe you're in a place where you've lost that person, or it doesn't feel quite right with that person anymore, or you realise that they can't save you from everything. Maybe that person is yourself. Maybe you so often look inwardly and you think, well, I can unlock it, I can fix it. If I work hard enough, if I try hard enough, if I do enough, if I'm good enough, then I can do it. Who is it that we look to save us? Who is it that we look to help us? Hebrews is pointing us to Jesus and saying, there is no one better. There is no one else who can save completely. That nothing else can compare. Don't trust in anything else, but look to him. Look to the one who is permanently there, who is always able to intercede for you, always there to pray for you, always there to help. Come to this. Come to him, Jesus, the great high priest. Psalm 110 shows us Jesus as our king, Jesus as our priest, and then finally talks about Jesus' victory. The last part of the psalm puts things in a different way. The Lord is at your right hand. It changes the perspective of what it's talking about. It goes from talking about the Father talking about the Son, and goes to this psalmist kind of writing and telling the Father about Jesus and what he will do. Speaking to the Father, saying, Jesus, the Lord is at your right hand. And this is what he will do. This is what the Lord will do. He will crush kings. He will judge nations. He is the one who one day will lead victory over all who oppose him. Jesus is the one who will have this kind of victory over the whole earth, against all rulers and all those who oppose him and the powers of evil in this world. Jesus is the one who will be victorious. And this psalm points us to this future hope of what Jesus will do. As we seek to live in his kingdom now, as we seek to see it today, we're pointed to look forward to it coming in fullness in Jesus Christ. It reminds us of the hope that there is, not just now, not just in Jesus in heaven to intercede for us, but of what Jesus will do when he comes and transforms this earth. So have you unlocked who Jesus is? Have you found who he really is in the way that Psalm 110 describes him, the way that Hebrews describes him, in the way that you've seen people here in the life of this church and this army for God living for him? Have you unlocked who he is? Are you willing to make him king of your life? Are you willing to offer up your whole life for him? Are you ready to come to him as the one who is that great high priest, the only one who is able to save completely, who lives forever for you, to intercede for you? And are you ready to look for that day when Jesus will come again, to look ahead to when he will win victory over all? Have you unlocked who he is? Because as we do that, as we unlock who Jesus really is, actually we find freedom. We find release. We find hope. Let's pray together.